Okay, children. Okay, take out your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3. I'm sure it feels like we've been going through this thing really slow, and if we keep going like this, we'll be at this in this book for a couple of years. But it will not take near as long for the rest of the book. These first three chapters are the most important in regards to the world and what's around us and what we observe with our eyes. So we'll move a little quicker as we move past chapter 3. But up to this point, how we got here and why it all matters is really important to see. I'm in Genesis chapter 3, and last week we spoke on verses 1 through 7, which was the fall of Adam and Eve. And our message this morning is called Fallout. What happens when we make a bad choice? Or when we intentionally or unintentionally disobey? This text kind of unpacks that for us for a few minutes. It's really revelatory. What remains in this chapter might be thought of as the fallout from what took place in the first seven verses of chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God, there was fallout. When I sin, when I make a bad choice, God has a habit of exposing my sin. And he has a determined habit of holding me accountable for my choices. This part of the narrative reveals that great truth. So as I look at the whole story, when I decide to make a bad choice, God has a habit. He holds me accountable. And there are always consequences. So I want to divide the text into three parts. It's not working up here. There we go. The first one is accountability. He holds me accountable. And we'll take a look at that, verses 8 through 13. Then there are consequences. And finally, the evidence of God's redemption. And at the very end of the text, there's some little bit of evidence that God's going to redeem this thing, or he's working out a plan. He has a plan in place. It's going to start playing itself out. The rest of the Bible exposes the plan. Okay? But up to this point, the plan wasn't necessary. Now it becomes necessary. Richard Schenck says these words, "So it must be said, from thousands of years of experience with evil, no solution to the problem of evil can afford to make an armistice with evil. We can't make peace with evil. One only has to look once at the cross to be overwhelmed by God's unwillingness to excuse evil. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Because evil cannot be excused, it cannot be overlooked, it cannot be set aside. We can't give people a second chance, etc. It has to be confronted and dealt with. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. We can't make peace with evil. God has made war against evil, and that entailed killing death." One of the most interesting books I've read many years ago by John Owen is The Death of Death on the Cross of Christ. Schenck takes us through our three sections in this single quote. God has to hold us accountable, God has to impose the consequences, and God's loving pursuit offers redemption. Evil has arrived, it has manifested itself first in the serpent, with no immediate effect on the created order. It's interesting. Satan fell from heaven before this event. Nothing happened on the surface of the earth, nothing. Then he arrives in the garden. The story of Job, a contemporary of the patriarchs, helps us in an essential issue of theodicy. Richard Schenck says, "The book of Job presents a God-centered way of looking at this point of view, at this particular problem, this theodicy. The other point of view is man-centered. He concludes, hope in a world seemingly full of evil and suffering is found in knowing more of God. God does not need to be justified just to be revealed." I've probably watched 10 video clips this past week on YouTube of atheists just bombing God, saying awful things about God. And they all talk about evil and suffering. Why would God ever let this happen? That point of view is present in our text, that God is not the author of this. He holds Adam and Eve accountable, announces the consequences, and gives the first hint of redemption. The text here gives me two reasons to believe in God. Accountability and consequences point in that direction. Now, we try to impose those things in our life. I'm sure the police up there in Hazel Green are trying to find the rascals who were carrying that gun and all that. There's consequences for doing stuff like that. There should be. And depending on who we are, some things that happen deserve massive consequences. If you were at the Capitol on January 6th, there needs to be serious consequences. And there are certain people who are making sure that that's happened. That happens. If you speed coming to church this morning on Pulaski Pike, and I had somebody behind me who was hoping I'd go faster. I'm thinking, just go past me, buddy. If you need to drive 65, go for it. He didn't have any consequences for tailgating me for like 9 miles. I was thinking, I should put on the brakes and see what happens. No, I don't want to be the consequences for this problem. Okay. In this life, there are things that we get away with. We cheat on our taxes. We slough off preparing for a test. And we somehow manage to sneak by, to go unnoticed, and we falsely conclude that we got away with it. Galatians 6, verse 7 is not written to atheists or pagans. It's written to me. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He is not mocked, Mark. Whatsoever you sow, that will you also reap. It's not written to pagans. It's not written to Buddhists. It's written to Mark. It's written to the family of God at Living Hope Church. It's written to us. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we will also reap. I would submit that this is true in two different but subtle ways. It's true for God's people as soon as possible. The consequences of what Adam and Eve did take place immediately. Then there's other people who are not the children of God. They don't believe in God. And their consequences just roll for a long period of time. But there's a consequence after death which is permanent. So there's two types of consequences. The ones that happen right now and the ones that happen at the end when everyone pays for what they've done. Okay. Enough for introducing things. Let's move on to the accountability. Verses 8 through 13. Let's read those verses. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, that's Adam and Eve, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." We know at least one thing. They could now see that they were naked. Adam and Eve achieved the open-eyed status, which was promised them, but it was a radically different sort of seeing. Their first knowledge was of themselves, not of a godlike state promised to them by the serpent, and that knowledge generated shame. The final result is exposed in verses 12 and 13. They pass the buck of responsibility. Isn't that a curious thing? Nothing new about that technique. From Adam, whom God chose first for questioning, and then Eve, and finally onto the serpent. Now, how does God hold them accountable? We'll get to that in a minute. The nature of the text indicates that this was not the first time that God dropped in. He had a habit of stopping by every evening in the cool of the evening and visiting with his top creation, the people that were made in his own image. He thoroughly enjoyed just touching base. How was your day? What did you do today? Et cetera, et cetera. Must have been a wonderful relationship. Then he asks the question. He comes to the garden, and he's doing exactly what he does every time. Where's Adam and Eve? They're hiding. He goes, where are you guys? I usually step in here, and you're right in front of me. Isn't that true when we do things we shouldn't do? A critical component of a true and meaningful walk with God is a heart desire to come to the Lord, to bring everything to Him, to talk to Him, to be challenged to think godly thoughts. That is a true mark of spiritual maturity. To want to know God, to hear God speak, and to be in His presence and gain His wisdom. Spiritual maturity is marked by a deepening desire to know God, to obey God instantly, and to wait before God until we have direction. Right there. That's the mark of spiritual maturity. We just want to follow God. It's true for me and as it is true for you. It's true for all believers. We want to talk to God. We want to be with God. It is another of God's patterns. Back that thing up. It's another of God's patterns to use others, sometimes mature believers, to call us out and hold us accountable. Now, in this particular story, God steps in and He personally holds them accountable, because the two people who need to be held accountable can't hold each other accountable. Although they do pass the blame back and forth. Adam says, well, you gave her, she did it, it's her fault. And she passes it on to the serpent. But God's pattern is to use other people to hold us accountable. Now, He sometimes holds us accountable Himself. God used Samuel the prophet to hold Saul accountable. God used Nathan the prophet to hold David accountable. God used Jeremiah the prophet to hold the later kings of Judah accountable. God used Peter to hold Ananias and Sapphira accountable. And then He used Paul to hold Peter accountable later on. Only a few people were personally held accountable by God. I can only think of three. Adam, in this story right here. Elijah, who's in the cave, no one around. God says, hey, what are you doing here? And Jonah. Although the people on the boat kind of held him accountable, didn't they? But more often, God has people in our lives whose task at any given moment is to hold us accountable, because it is God's nature to hold His creatures accountable. If He didn't hold me accountable, He wouldn't love me. God loved Adam and Eve. He was compelled to hold them accountable. Go back to the text just for a moment. He says at the end of verse 9, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. Disobedience initially blinds one's eyes to sin and its shiny external beauty. Oh, that'd be so much fun. That would be a riot. But when your eyes are truly open, you wish you had obeyed, because the evil behind the externals is exposed. And what we see is never pretty. Never. It opens us to a way of life that is filled with pain. Look at the next piece of the text. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. In verse 11, he said, who told you you were afraid? And who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? So, disobedience. And second, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And they should have said, yes, we did. We're truly sorry. Could you possibly forgive us? I'm not going to hold them to that standard, because up to this point, there was no need to forgive anybody for anything. No one had ever done anything wrong. But the scriptures tell us when you're caught, when someone's holding us accountable, what's the proper response? Yes, you're right. I messed up. Could you possibly forgive me? That's the right response. Adam and Eve didn't have any idea about all that stuff. They just knew they were naked. This section ends with the woman following Adam and passing the buck of responsibility onto the serpent. Not me, her. Not him, or not me, it. So what does God do to call things back? But let's first summarize a couple of things that I think need to be come down right here. Fear is a primary emotion, and it saturates this narrative. Fear is the opposite of faith. God begins with Adam, holds him accountable. Adam passes his responsibility on to Eve. She passes it on to the serpent as if to say, if she had not been with me, I would never have done this. And if she had not been confronted by the serpent, everything would have been okay. Things would be normal like before. So fear is a primary emotion and saturates this particular narrative. So the question is, can I trust God that he has revealed everything that I need to know? They thought that they were being cheated because the devil suggested, well, you're going to be like God if you eat of that tree right there. He's got stuff. He hasn't told you everything you need to know. And they bought that whole lie. Do the people who love me tell me everything I need to know? A few times my parents said, it's a need-to-know basis, Mark. Just stick your nose out of it. Kind of reflects what God says to Adam and Eve right here. There's certain things you don't need to know. Can I trust God that he holds the future and he will take care of me? Can I trust God to protect me from naivety and not be the derision of other people? Consequences. Let's read verses 14 through 19. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed to the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground from out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now look at verse 23 and 24, which is the last piece of this. Therefore the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It is interesting that God began holding Adam accountable, and he and Eve passed the buck. So, when God holds accountability court, he begins with the serpent, moves on to Eve, and ends with Adam. So it's reverse. Some commentators think there's a simple little chiasm structure. In the center of the story is God has a habit of holding us accountable. You should craft your life like that so that you clearly keep that in mind. So let's take a look at the different issues that are involved in here. The serpent's issues are first, verses 14 and 15. The physical part of the serpent's curse is to crawl and eat dust as part of his food. Oh, well, I'm glad about that. I don't like him anyway. This is simply a curse on the serpent, but we can see in verse 15 that there is something more sordid and sinister in the story. Evil lurked in the spirit of the serpent, and that was to be addressed. So the physical part of it is he crawls on his belly and he eats dust as his food. These two things pointed to the humiliation in the ancient world. Crawling on your stomach and eating dust, literally, metaphorically or whatever, was a picture of complete humiliation. Okay. The second part of it was spiritual. The spiritual part of its curse is about eternal conflict. This is a pretty significant piece to the puzzle. He said there's going to be enmity or conflict between you and the woman. He will, this serpent will be chasing the children of this woman forever, as long as he runs around. He's going to be chasing every last child that she has, and every grandchild and great-grandchild and great-great-grandchild on into the end of the age. He is going to be chasing them with temptations and all kinds of weird stuff. Evil. And from the woman will come a man who will crush his head. The conflict will rage on. It rages all the way up to that particular moment, and it rages on past that moment. There's a shift in there somewhere. The Holy Spirit steps in. It will take us to understand the phrase, the seed of the woman, take time for Scripture to unpack what that means, the seed of the woman. But her physical seed did bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. It will take time to find that seed, and the Old Testament is a narrative of hopeful seeds, but not until the arrival of Jesus. I mean, we thought Abraham would be that seed, and we thought Noah was going to be that seed, then Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, Joseph, a type of seed, King David, King Hezekiah. But everybody bombs. Everybody bombs. Then there's the Messiah. Eve's issues. Look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The first thing that's in there is suffering and childbearing. And this is not spread evenly across the spectrum. When my wife had we had our last baby, the doctor, we had a home birth with a midwife. And Susan had talked about having a midwife for years. And we met with a doctor because it wasn't really all that well received in Arizona when she was born. We had a midwife in our church, and I'm sure that collaboration with Susan and her led us in that direction. Susan had gigantic babies when we first started. Our oldest daughter was 11-4, and then everybody got smaller after that, et cetera. So having a baby was painful when she first started, but after that it was really relatively pretty easy. And when we saw the doctor for the only visit during the last pregnancy, the doctor said, if every woman was built like you are, Susan, you wouldn't need people like me. So for her, she had thoroughly enjoyed being pregnant and carrying babies. That's not true for everybody, by the way. I know plenty of women carrying a child is extremely painful. It can be difficult beyond belief. So it just runs the whole spectrum. But it's all wrapped up in those few words right there. And then there's women who can't have children. They just don't carry babies. So it runs the whole spectrum, okay? But the curse was laid on women in that regard. The second part of the curse, make that thing work for me, buddy. Thank you kindly. The spiritual part is wrapped up in the word desire and in the little phrase, rule over you. Let's touch on this for a few minutes. I think that the use of these two words in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 helps us a little bit. This is what it says. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. This is God speaking to Cain after he murdered his brother. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And I think that's really the only other phrase in the Old Testament that speaks to this combination of words in the original Hebrew text. This is what I think it means. Sin created a struggle for mastery and leadership between the man and the woman, man and his wife. So the desire of a woman is to control by leading her husband. But God has ordained that he lead, not her. God called me to lead. Well, I'm not a born leader. I was born follower. I don't care if you get married, you have that role. You are called by God to be that leader, to be the person who leads. Now, the question that I've asked 100 times of men, what does it mean to be the leadership, be the leader in your family? What does that mean? And here's an answer that I recently gave someone on the phone yesterday. I was having a long conversation with somebody about pre-marriage counseling and stuff like that. I said, this is just part of the answer, but this is the big part of it. A man leading means that he knows how to discern the will of God for his family with his wife's influence. You know how to discern the will of God for your family with your wife's influence. And we were talking about people who are getting married, and the guy is clueless about that, and the girl goes, I can solve that problem, no problem. That's upside down, I said. That's backwards. That's not a good formula for the future of this marriage. The directive at the end of the verse is not to Adam but to Eve. He already has his orders from God. Now God gives Eve a straightforward command. Submit to your husband. Follow your man. Stand under your spouse's leadership. Let him rule over you and your home. I've said to several girls who I did marriage counseling for, who it was in my judgment who were spiritually in front of their future husband. That's where they were, plain and simple. No one would argue with me. And I said to them, can you follow this man or will you willfully walk in front of him spiritually? Well, then look, they're both still staring at me, by the way. They both got married and they're both still staring at me. Every issue that I talk to them about here and there and everywhere else all relates to the answer to that single question. There are numerous mixes of things that complicate the matter, etc. But I think that comes out of this text for me pretty plainly. Certain sin taints, in some cases, destroys relationship. What Eve did, it at least tainted her relationship with Adam. Sin in the heart of either spouse has the ability and power to compromise and in some cases destroy the marriage relationship. The two exceptions for divorce are described in the New Testament. We don't have time for that. Some other day, okay? A couple of more comments on this particular topic. What is the nature of the man's rule? And he shall rule over you. Okay. The Hebrew word occurs 7 more times in Genesis and translates governs or exercises jurisdiction. The whole scripture indicates that this position is delicate and the proper use of it is not to dominate like Adam did in exercising dominion over the animals. Different word, by the way. A different word. Tyranny is never part of a proper relationship or understanding of this word. The New Testament is intentional and stipulates that men exercise dominion with godly restraint. Paul speaks of mutual submission in Ephesians chapter 5 and takes a strong stand against harshness in Colossians 3:19. We can't be sure how Adam and Eve took these words, but the remainder of Scripture helps and informs us. It's a big discussion. We don't have time for it all right now, but it's important. Let's move to the next one. Adam's issues. That's too fast. The physical world experienced decay as God condemns Adam, and now the creation literally groans under the weight of sin. So Adam's choice didn't... I mean, it certainly affected him. This past week, I cut a tree down for the first time in like 25, almost 30 years. Absolutely beat me up. It was an old apple tree that needed to be cut down. Oh, my and stupid heat wave was killing me. Literally drenched from my neck to my ankles. Susan goes, what have you been doing? I said, I'm enduring the curse. That's the nature of the created order around us. It literally can wear us out just trying to put food on the table and taking care of general maintenance. Okay? The physical world experienced decay as God condemned Adam, and now the creation literally groans under the weight of sin. You know these verses, but let me read them to you anyway. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly because of Adam, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So the created order around us paid the price along with Adam. And the second piece of this thing is, he will sweat and work to put bread on the table, and when he is old, he will return to the dust. That's Adam's punishment. Dr. Ross stipulates that Adam was not beguiled. He sinned willfully at his wife's prompting and brought sin into the human race by his act. Death was not a permanent part of living, and Adam and Eve would die. First, spiritually die, and all of their children would be born spiritually dead, naturally prone to sin. God helped them see that sin cannot be covered up by leaves taken from a tree that could replace themselves, but only by the blood of an animal, an innocent animal, that had to die. For the first time, from the first sin to the last, the track of the sinner is marked with blood, writes one commentator. The second part of Adam's punishment is the nature of his physical labor. He will sweat and work himself to the bone. All right? The evidence of God's redemption, verses 20 through 24. Let's have a look at those. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of the all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The evidence of redemption, Adam takes up his leadership role. He names Eve. Okay? Go back to chapter 2, verse 23, just for a moment. And the rib that God... that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's who she is. This is what her name becomes, Eve, the mother of all living. So he embraces her role in procreation. I can't do this by myself. You are critical to the future. Then God quickly steps in and took eternal life by setting a guard to protect the tree of life. If they eat of the tree of knowledge, if they eat of the tree of life, they're going to live forever. And they're going to sin like mad. They're going to go crazy sinning. So he quickly stepped in and said, no one can touch the tree of life. And he drove them out of the garden. God has been in the business of restraining sin. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and sin covered the face of the earth. We're only up to Noah. Things are completely out of control. So what did God do? He says, I'm going to shorten the life of a person from how old was Adam when he died? 950. Methuselah, 969. How old were Abraham? He lived to be 175. Things started to slow down really fast. And he says, I'm going to limit man's age to 120. In chapter 6, verse 3. Psalm 90, verse 10 says, I think I might give you 70 And if by reason of strength, you can have 80. It needs to be slowed down even more. Why? Because we can't stop making bad choices. It's in our nature. The rapid destruction of life and human relationships in this culture and in this world is also tied to the church's internal compromises and her inability to influence the world around it. If we address those challenges, we could be instrumental in stemming the tide. But it's getting on top of us like crazy. Anybody in here who's over 70 can say, you know, things have really changed in my lifetime. Oh my goodness. When I was in high school, there was a huge argument about whether you could wear jeans to school. Now you don't have to wear much. It's mind-blowing. Okay, let's keep moving before I get carried away here. The language used of clothing is seen in the same words used of the garments and clothes of the priesthood. What did God tell Moses about Aaron? He can't walk into my holy place dressed like a commoner. He can't drop in there with a robe on. He's got to get properly prepared. His clothing matters. He needs to be properly covered so that he can stand before the holy God and offer the atoning sacrifice for Israel's sin. He can't just do whatever he wants. The exact same wording from God putting clothes on Adam and Eve occurs in that particular text describing the clothing that was on the high priest in the book of Exodus. Exact same wording. It's interesting. So how we present ourselves does matter to God. And I don't know the connection between that word and the Greek word, but the righteousness of Christ is the only clothing that I can wear if I want to be presented in heaven, ready to walk and serve God. I have to be covered in the righteousness of Christ, literally like clothing. I have to put that on. It has to be put on me. Okay? A couple more things here. Let's draw some conclusions, okay? First, true freedom is not being able to do as I please. Let me sink this into us just for a moment right here. I don't know a single kid who thinks that true freedom is not just doing whatever I want. Get up whenever I want, go to school whenever I want to, eat whatever I want, watch whatever shows I want to. It's just whatever I want to do. That is not true freedom. We have completely deceived ourselves into believing that stupid idea. I believed it for decades. True freedom is tethered to God's goodness. True freedom is intimately connected to God's wisdom and submission to his will, and that is the only that's only possible by the Holy Spirit. True freedom is me living in the perfect will of God. That's true freedom. Now, what we're saying is I don't trust that God has my best interest at heart, so I'm not going to submit to that. Is that what Adam and Eve's thinking? That's probably beyond their thinking right now. They don't know anything about the New Testament and all that stuff in the Holy Spirit. But that's the essence of what's going on right here. True freedom is simply submitting to what God wants me to do. It's not doing what I want to do. Without it, there's no true freedom. There's only our carnal, limited sense of freedom, and Satan is always poised to step. He's like, oh, this is too good. These people think that doing whatever they want will bring them all the joy in the world. I'll fix them. And he fixed them. After Adam and Eve sinned, their freedom changed. Before they sinned, they could choose to sin, and they could choose not to sin. But once they sinned, the fact that their eyes were completely open, quote unquote, they could no longer not sin. All they could do was sin. Romans 6, verses 6 through 8 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." So true freedom means I have died to sin. That's true freedom. And my willfulness is a big piece of that. How about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26? "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they were captured by Satan to do his will. And he doesn't let go of us easy. Enough on that for now. Let's move forward. Move that for me. There you go. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, 7 presents God as the creator and the beneficent provider and upholder of the entire universe. And the second piece of that presents God as benevolent judge of what he has created. All those atheists that I listened to this past week would all disagree with that. He's not the person who created or provides for us, and he is not the judge. I reject him as my judge. Let's see where that leads. Okay. That's what I see in the text right there. One last thing. The greatest tragedy of this scene is that God steps away. And Adam and Eve are on their own in a world that is not cooperative. They won their freedom, and now they're cooked. The only way forward was for God to find another way to be with his people. And the rest of the story is about that particular effort. By the way, that means conflict and combat. Okay? Let's pray. Father, not a happy story, but there's a little bit of hope at the end because you're not going to let go easy. So I pray that you'll speak truth to us right now from the text. Just gather stuff for each of us individually that applies to us, whether it's do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Or we just need to confess and make things right, be forgiven, so our relationship with you can be restored. Perhaps we know some people who are really struggling with this whole idea of freedom. Maybe we're struggling with it. I pray that you'll help us realize that true freedom is complete surrender to you, walking the works and ways of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Encourage our faith just to believe that you would never ask us to do something which would hurt us. Thank you for loving us so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.